And I realize that this has been a little bit apparently aimless, and I'm really trying to rein that in. And I'm trying to work very quickly towards an orientation that answer at least two questions, at least in my mind, the two big questions of civics, which are, number one, do Christians ever have an obligation to try and overthrow their government? And maybe that's a little strong, but I've mentioned this a number of times. I'm guessing you probably are aware of this, but there is a whole body of teaching along the lines of Protestant resistant theology that even goes into Romans chapter 13, which we will look at, and has as its foundational, one of its foundational presuppositions, that if government fails to do its designated job of good for its citizens, that the citizens are obligated to take steps to remedy that. So that's one question. And then the other, it seems to me, and this is kind of a big umbrella, but I think we'll deal with it pretty straightforwardly, which is, how involved in politics should we be? When we talk about civics, we're talking about the responsibility of citizens. How involved in politics should we be? Specifically, is political activism on the part of a Christian God's means of bringing about his purposes? So that's where I eventually hope to end up going. But seriously, in order to understand that or be able to answer that, we need to have some idea of God's kingdom and how we fit into that. And part of the answer to the questions, or part of the way part of the discrepancy between the way a Baptist would answer those questions and somebody who is more reformed in their theology would answer those questions, has much to do with their understanding of the kingdom and where it fits. Matthew 22, let's pray, and we will turn our attention there this morning. Father, once again, we confess our absolute dependence upon you to teach us your word. We have its words. We know how to read. We know what is being said. But understanding is with you. And so help us to that end. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just go ahead and read 14 verses this morning. And we'll come back and walk our way through it. Jesus answered, verse number 22, or chapter 22, verse number 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so Matthew 13, and you can find the parables, the kingdom parables, in other gospels. But Matthew is where they are found in the greatest depth. So Matthew 13, we worked through this last week, the kingdom of heaven parables. Matthew 21 has a kingdom parable. We're not going to look at it. And then Matthew 22 is another parable in which the kingdom is described. The kingdom is like a king who makes a marriage for his son. And as we read through it, right, there are some questions. Some of them are going to be fairly easy to answer. Some of them are going to be much more difficult to answer. But some of the more obvious questions would be, who is the groom? Right? The wedding, the kingdom is like a king who made a wedding for his son. Who is that son? Who is the groom? Who is the bride? When is the wedding? Who are those who have been invited? Why won't they come? And who is this guy without a wedding garment, and what does he have to do with this parable? What does verse number 14 have to do with this? How is it helpful to us? For many are called, but few are chosen. In what way does this parable contribute to my overall understanding of the kingdom? Because, again, folks, I would argue adamantly that there are not multiple kingdoms. There is one kingdom. And one of the questions that I got asked last week at the end of the Sunday school lesson was, well, when does the kingdom begin? And that is as complicated and as confusing as when is the kingdom coming, depending upon your perspective and how you understand. I'm not really trying to tackle that this morning. All right, but let's just walk our way through the parable and then try and answer some of the questions. And I'm just going to confess at the outset that some of my answers are going to be completely anemic at the very best. Okay, in verses 1 through 6, there is both a gracious and generous offer. If you're looking, that's what's on your outline. A gracious and generous offer is extended and refused. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, verse 2, which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And you don't want to miss, folks, that very interesting language. He went to call them who had already been invited, as if you had received in the mail a wedding invitation or you had been invited to a wedding. And as the wedding date approached, somebody reached out to you to verify that you had indeed received the invitation, that you were aware of it, and to confirm your attendance at the wedding. And yet, in verse number 3, they would not come. And the language there is very clear. It was not their will to attend. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to go. That's just very clear. They had been invited to a wedding. They were reached out. Somebody reached out to them to confirm the invitation, and they just didn't want to come. Don't want to go. So the king then renews the invitation in verse number 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And what we have here, folks, in verses 4 and 5, is something that is very familiar to the Hebrew mindset when it comes to reading. You have in verse number 3 this kind of generalized information. And the Hebrew does this, right? You can see this very clearly, for instance, in the creation account, where it is told a couple of times. Right? We're going to give you some basic information, and then we're going to come back and we're going to fill out some details. So we're going to kind of give you a skeleton, and then we're going to give you information. And that's what we have here. We have kind of this, right? He sent out to those that had already been invited, and it was not their will to come. So he sends more servants with more information. Right? There's going to be a feast. Come and come to the wedding. There's going to be a feast. I've got all the animals killed. I've got all the preparations made. Come to the marriage. Verse number 5, but they made light of it. They had absolutely no interest in it. It's really akin to the word, to the admonition that we are given in the book of Hebrews to not neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They were just not interested. They were more interested in their farm, and they were more interested in their merchandise. So where was their attention? It was not on the king, and it was not on the kingdom. And so again, in verses 1 through 6, we have a very gracious and generous. A king invites guests to his wedding. And in verse number 6, we see even some are outwardly hostile to the invitation. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now I think at this point, folks, in the parable, we clearly understand that Jesus is speaking a parable that is describing the history of the nation of Israel and their relationship with God. That he has been very gracious to them and very generous towards them, and has repeatedly offered himself to them, and they have repeatedly refused him. And this is very consistent with the way the Lord speaks about the nation of Israel and the way God speaks about his interaction with them. That he repeatedly extends the offer of invitation to them. Come, 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 come. And if you'll come, it is worth attending. Right? This is not a meager fare. This is a feast in a world in which, folks, in a way that we cannot really understand as Americans, this is a feast offered to people who live on the edge of starvation on a regular basis. And so there is much incentive for them to come. And let me just give you a couple of references here, because the Old Testament, without, you know, going back and building the entire case, the Old Testament, this is Jesus is simply picking up imagery that has been taught to the Israelites in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So there is an offer of abundance and graciousness in this invitation to the people. Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over thee, so shall thy God rejoice over thee, over the bride, I'm sorry. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And so this is very familiar language to the Israelites. It's a very familiar concept to the Israelites. The Pharisees, if you go back to Matthew 21, the Pharisees understand that this is being directed towards them. So a gracious and generous offer is extended and refused. In verse number 7, a severe judgment is decreed and executed. What is the final disposition of the matter? Verse number 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And at this point in time, the parable begins to enter into some of the murkier definitions. Right? In the parable, the king is angry, he sends his army, he burns the city, and he destroys those who have murdered his servants. Retribution. Some people make the case that this is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some people make the argument that this is a parable that is simply describing the way God is going to deal with all who refuse his offer. Some people argue that right here in verse number 7 is the basis for the nation of Israel to be replaced by another entity, that after they had refused and refused and refused, the king finally exterminated them. And as we will see, he now turns his attention elsewhere. Which brings us then to the third part of your outline. The wedding happens in spite of the response of the invited. What is the reaction of the king to this perpetual rejection? And I mean, we just have to be realistic, folks, within the realm of possibility. One possibility is that there just simply will not be a wedding feast. There will not be a wedding feast. But that, of course, is not the position that the king takes. Verse number 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And so the wedding is prepared, and the king has made his announcement that those who had been invited, who had been reminded of the invitation, who had rejected, were not worthy of the invitation. And so the servants are sent to find all that they can, and they go out and find bad and good, and bid them. Which again raises right, all kinds of questions about exactly what is going on here. Ultimately, the wedding then is furnished with guests, so we can see this thing finally and at long last unfolding. But the problems are not over. The problems are not over because there is a guest without a wedding garment. There is a guest without a wedding garment. Verse 11, this is verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, verses 11 and 12 and 13. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have a guest without a wedding garment. And I did not even get into this, right? You can find all kinds of discussion and literature about what the wedding garment was and what in what way the wedding garment is appropriate. But whatever it was, this man is not wearing one. Everybody else apparently is wearing one. This man is not wearing one. And the king speaks to him, right? Again, you have this very perplexing scenario. The king speaks to him kindly. And depending upon the literature that you would go to and the books that you would read, much is made out of the fact that the man is addressed as a friend. Friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment? How did you get in here without a wedding garment? To which the man has no answer. What does that mean? Does that mean anything? You know, folks, and we're really gonna have to kind of sort through some of this a little bit when, for instance, when we get into John chapter 15, we're dealing with John with the upper room discourse in Sunday mornings. And we're just right when Jesus gives either these parables or metaphors, one of the things we have to do is learn to look at them for the types of speech they are. They are illustrations of one or a few major truths. And we need to be very careful about putting too much weight on any one part and allowing it to overshadow everything else. And I'm not saying here, right? Here's one of those places I don't know that I have a good answer, because to speak to the man in a very friendly fashion in verse number 4 seems inconsistent with the harsh treatment of verse number 13. And of course, it is pointed out that friend is exactly the word that Jesus uses to describe Judas Iscariot when he betrays him in the garden. But the treatment then is incredibly harsh. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And again, if you go to the literature and you go to the commentaries and you go to the internet to find this out, you will have a variety of explanations about what this means, folks. But the phrase is, the expression is used almost exclusively in the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. And almost always, it is used in the context of eternal condemnation. This is one of the biblical expressions of eternal condemnation. So obviously, folks, the parable is conveying to us a far greater truth than simply there is an appropriate garb to wear to a wedding. In other words, we don't want to come to Matthew 22 and go, look, see, when you go to a wedding, you need to dress appropriately for the wedding. Because there's obviously much more going on in the parable than that. Then you have, of course, the summary. Right? What is Jesus' commentary on the entire parable? What point is he making on the entire parable? And that's verse number 14. And boy, that's a landmine, isn't it? As soon as we come across this kind of language, we realize that we have stepped on something explosive. For many are called, but few are chosen. For many are called, but few are chosen. So here's a parable, and it's the conclusion of the parable, by the way, folks. All right? And the Pharisees have already figured out that that Jesus has put his finger on them. At the conclusion of the parable, again, I think in response to the fact that the Pharisees have figured out that Jesus is talking about them, right? This then becomes the beginning point when they organize a plot to have him arrested and killed. Now, so there's the parable. And I'm not suggesting that I have posed all the questions. You will probably have other questions that you would pose. But let's just talk about some of the questions that jump out at us. Who would be the groom? And how would we have any idea of who the groom is? And from the Jewish standpoint, how would they know who the groom is? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to Revelation 19, because we do have the luxury of having a completed scripture. So we can really go to the end of the book and we can put our finger on this. We know who the Son of the King is. We know who the Son of the King is. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is the groom in this scenario. And again, folks, whatever knowledge the Jew might have of that, the New Testament fills out for us very clearly that from the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve, it has been God's intention to provide for his son Jesus a kingdom of human beings. And this is, of course, in part, folks, without going too far afield from what we're ultimately trying to do. Right? This is the way the Bible kind of reveals, this is what the Bible reveals to us. It perhaps will not answer all of our questions, right? But long before we were created, God had created a race of beings to attend to him, angels. And for whatever reason the knowledge of which is denied to us, Satan revolted against that and took a third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. And God's reaction to that, again, how this all happens, why it happens, how it all unfolds, we're not explained. God's response to that is to create a race of inferior beings. And we are clearly inferior to angels. That he will redeem and recover by becoming one of those inferior beings. That through that redemption, he will become exalted above that race of beings. So that because of the work of Christ, we have been exalted above the angels. And Ephesians is very clear that part of the reason that God saved us was to make a point to that superior race of beings, the angels. So, it has always been God's plan from the very beginning that he would constitute a race of people for his son who would be the kind of subjects who would obey him and not revolt against him, a people worthy of the imitation. And of course we understand, folks, that only people who are exactly like Jesus Christ in their nature could ever hope to be that which we are through our redemption. The corollary to that, folks, again in the book of Revelation, then, is that the bride would be the church. And this is where things do begin to get a little tricky. And I really am not prepared to go into all the depth of that, but the bride is his called out people. So who is the groom? It is Christ. And who is the bride? Which is not really even the subject of the parable. You'll notice that the bride is really in no way mentioned in the parable. There is a wedding for the king's son, and everybody is invited to attend this great wedding feast. We know, going back to the questions, who are the invited? Well, we know that the invited are, first of all, Israelites. That these are the chosen people. And again, there is a whole history to them. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. Of course, God had raised them up through Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham that there would be a people. And Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and his 12 sons end up enslaved in Egypt. And God redeems them, recovers them out of Egypt, and then offers to them the covenant. And here's the deal. If you will follow the terms of the covenant, I will be your God, you can be my people, Exodus chapter 19, the offer is made. Exodus 20, the law is given. Exodus 24, the leaders of Israel go up to the mountain to meet with God, share a meal with him, the covenant is ratified, and the Israelites become the covenant people, the people of God. And then immediately, do what human beings have been doing since the Garden of Eden, going into rebellion against him. And you have Aaron and the golden calf and the idolatry and the long history of the prophets and the long history of the rebellion until finally the Son himself arrives at the incarnation. He came unto his own and his own received him not. This is the pattern that he had. The second round of invitation, folks, I think I would be comfortable pointing out, this then becomes the invitation to the Gentiles, who are, folks, as uncomfortable or as comfortable as we might be with this, are almost universally excluded in the Old Testament. There are a couple of instances of Gentile people coming to faith. Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab, the harlot. But the testimony, let me ask you if you would to turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. I'm sorry, maybe not. Let me verify here. I think I said that Joshua chapter 11. Joshua, not Judges. Joshua chapter 11. Much of the Old Testament is characterized more like by sentiment like this than it is by mercy to the Gentiles. We're getting ready to read in the book of Jonah this evening, in Jonah chapter 3, of the entire city of Nineveh turning away from their sin and repenting. But the overarching characteristic of Gentile peoples in the Old Testament is that they're excluded from the covenants and the promises. Joshua chapter 11, let's just start in verse number 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor. And the word favor, oftentimes when we hear the word favor, we think of the word grace, but this is actually the word cry. That they would not cry out for help, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Folks, that's a sentence that kind of cuts across the grain of the human spirit. All this long war and all of these people that we would argue, right, should have been paying attention just like Rahab was paying attention. I mean, Rahab's testimony was very clear. Hey, listen, man, we've heard about you guys. I surrender right now. I give up. But for everybody else, it was of the Lord to destroy them, that they would not utter a peep. And let me ask you to turn to one other passage, Acts chapter 14. Uh-oh, now I don't remember my passage here. Oh, there it is. I don't know why I was thinking Acts 14:30, and then I looked and went, there isn't an Acts 14:30. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Which is fascinating from a lot of perspectives. But folks, the point that I'm trying to make is this, to go back to the parable of the kingdom. To say, as I said at the outset, that Israel received both a gracious and generous offer is to understate the matter tremendously. It is almost impossible to over-magnify the mercy and grace that God showed to Israel in selecting them for his people. And their treatment of him is horrific. And ultimately then, he deals with them severely. To go back to the parable and some of the questions, who is the guy without a wedding garment? Well, again, if we'll let Revelation 19 be our guide, right? This is not simply a man who was dressed inappropriately for a wedding. This was a man who didn't have on the right garment of salvation. In Revelation 19, they're wearing white linen representing the righteousness of saints. And here is a man without a wedding garment. What is the point of the whole parable? I mean, that's really the big question is, what do we do with this and what does it teach us about the nature of the parable? Well, primarily, folks, I mean, I think in a sense the parable does not primarily address our subject matter, which is, right, what is our civic responsibility as Christians living in a democratic society? Matthew 21, 28 through 22, 14 give three parables that all emphasize Jewish rejection of their king. This is the parable. This is the nature of the parable. And all of them involve ultimately then people who are not Jews being welcomed in because of the Jewish rejection. I do not think that this parable really has anything at all to do with the replacement theology debate. I think it is about the fact that the kingdom is going to be far larger than simply Jewish people and always has been. The Old Testament had always taken that approach. The Israelites sang about Gentiles worshiping God. The kingdom was always going to be bigger than Israel. It was only Israel who believed that they were the kingdom. But again, folks, one of the things that comes out in the parable of the kingdom is that there is a fairly lengthy period of time that is going to be involved in developing this, which some people, you know, many people are comfortable with. The ultimate question for that is whether it is our responsibility to bring in the kingdom or whether it is something that Christ himself will do. I would argue Christ himself will do it. Others argue that we will do it, that God's people will do it. But it is also a part of the parable, folks, is this teaching that there is a requirement for the parable. There is a requirement for entering into the kingdom. There is a propriety. There is something that is expected of those who will be in the kingdom, which is where I think the man is highlighted who isn't wearing the wedding garment. Right? It's just one guy in the parable. We have a feast and there's one guy who's not wearing the appropriate clothing. But he is given no excuse and no pass. Right? The invitation, right? I mean, if you want to walk through it, I mean, let's ask the question, in the parable, is the king being consistent? Those that I invited are not worthy. Go out and invite anybody you can find. And they did. They went out and invited the bad and the good. And then the king showed up and goes, well, what's he doing here? I wanted everybody to come, but I don't want a guy like that. That guy is being singled out. So, right? It's not just an automatic, folks. There is a requirement, and I think it is the requirement that the New Testament explains, which is the righteousness of Christ. In other words, not every Gentile gets into the kingdom simply because the Jews rejected the king. But folks, the emphasis of the parable according to Jesus is verse number 14. Whatever you do with it, however you would understand it, we cannot simply stop reading at verse number 13 and think we're done with the parable, because Jesus is giving us the explanation for the parable in verse number 14. And that poses some challenges. It doesn't pose a challenge. I'm just talking about me personally. It doesn't pose a challenge to me personally, because it talks about being chosen and called and makes a distinction between being chosen and called. It poses a little bit of a challenge to me, because in the parable, you have absolutely no ability to tell who are the chosen. The parable is not about the chosen. The parable is about the called. The parable, from the beginning to end, folks, has its emphasis upon the call. For instance, 22:3. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. They were called. They had been called. Bidden is not called. It's not the same word, but it's a synonymous word. Call them that had been invited. Call them that had been invited. Verse number 4, again he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden. Tell the invited. They have been called. They have been called. Verse number 8, same thing. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy, therefore those that were in the highway. And so verse number 9, go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, invite, bid to the marriage. So the whole parable unfolds along the lines, folks, of all of these people being invited. Some of the people just absolutely flat out refuse to come. We're not interested. We have something here to take care of. We have a farm. We have merchandise. Some are hostile. Some are called and unprepared. They don't have on a wedding garment. That's where the emphasis of the parable really lies, folks. The invitation goes out to everybody. But the authority for who is receiving, folks, lies with the king. Everybody answers for their own choice. Why are the murderers murdered and their city burned? Because they refused and they were hostile. But the king doesn't just simply absolve all right? Canned away all of his authority. Many are called, few are chosen. I think that there's, I think that it hints upon the both the human and the divine element to all that goes on. All are to be invited. All are to be invited, folks. Within the New Testament framework, everybody is supposed to hear the gospel. Everybody is supposed to be told the same thing. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. If you will believe on him, you will have eternal life. Many are called. Everybody's supposed to receive the invitation. Seems to me that much is clear from the parable. So, in what way does this help us? Well, once again, folks, right? And I'm really not trying to beat up or, you know, just simply beat up on the Reformed position, but the Reformed position is universally the same. Eventually, everybody will come to know the Lord, or almost everybody will come to know the Lord. And none of the kingdom parables seem to lend themselves to that truth. So I'm going to stop there.